And we will be taking up a swath of text today, Luke 12, verse 35 to chapter 14, verse 11. So let's get going. Let's take one bite at a time, chapter 12, verse 35 through chapter 13 and verse 5. And you will find this in your pew Bibles, beginning on page 871. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household, to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him will much be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming in, so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Series of teachings that, if we put them into practice, will help acclimate us for the kingdom to come. That's our title today, Acclimate. And point number one, encompassing these verses, acclimate. The swiftly approaching kingdom of God demands And this is what will be his emphasis now that Christ has set his face toward Jerusalem. You'll see this recurring, the sense of urgency. The swiftly approaching kingdom of God demands an urgent alertness, work ethic, objectivity, situational awareness, decisiveness, and humility, without which the kingdom will be a foreign realm. And you have your outline, of course, on the inside flap of your bulletin. All things that Christ puts in front of our face and says, do these now. There is an urgency about this for you. Now, at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus points our vision forward in a series of vignettes and teachings, very eschatological, that is pointing toward the end, toward the consummation of all things, when Christ's kingdom will come in its fullness. This really struck me this week on the train as I was coming back. Can you imagine Christ's confidence and his sense of sovereign power over time? He has just set his face toward Jerusalem, anticipating his passion, increasingly focused upon his mission of suffering and redemption. For any normal man, that would be enough. I would have my mouth shut, pondering and thinking along the way, preparing my own heart and mind. But Jesus is no normal man. He is very God, a very God, and very man, a very man. He sees beyond the temporal to the eternal. And it is part of God's grace to us that he prepare us for the world, for the age to come, that will soon dawn and descend upon creation when he returns. We'll look back and say, it all seemed like a dream now. In effect, he coaches us on how we might acclimate ourselves for that world to come. All of the Apollo astronauts trained for a period of time at Craters of the Moon, just outside of Arco, in an attempt to prepare them for the surface of the moon when they landed. The team could not recreate exactly the circumstances that would obtain on the moon, but they could begin behaving in a similar recreated environment so that when they actually got there, it wouldn't be a shock, a surprise, and deadly, so unfamiliar that they couldn't cope with it, right? This thinking was behind training them as well for weightlessness or the G-forces of takeoff, the prolonged isolation and sense of deprivation in space. The very training that's being prepared for missions to Mars, too. So, dear listener, Jesus is doing the same thing with us. The swiftly approaching kingdom of God is of such a radically transformed nature that it will be more shocking than the moon, more ill-adapted to us here and now than if we were suddenly transported to the surface of Mars. And those not ready will suffer. Those not adapted will experience excruciating suffering that could only be compared to hell, right? That will be part of the nature of hell. Being ill-prepared, being dead to the life of God, but yet living in his presence. Well then, how can we be ready? How can we prepare? How can we become acclimated to the kingdom that is ineluctably coming upon us? Huh? Well, six things in point one here. Number one, verses 35 to 40. If you will be fully acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, it is urgent that you be alert. It is urgent that you be alert. There is a sense of urgency in all six of these in the text that encompasses verses 35 to 40. That sense of urgent alertness is flagged for us from the outset. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And he makes an analogy between a servant and a master, such that a proper servant is always prepared for the comings and goings of his master. There are three night watches that are alluded to here. From sunset to midnight, from midnight to three, and then from three to dawn. The one who is prepared, the one who is prepared to do the will of his master will be rewarded. The master will turn and serve the servant. The one who is not will be punished. How about you? Are you alert? There is an urgency to your alertness. Do not flag in it, brothers and sisters. Secondly, encompassing verses 41 to 48. If you will be fully acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, it is urgent that you stay on task. That is, that you have a kingdom work ethic. Stay on task, something that has helped develop the work ethic in the West. Text like this, parenthetically. Like children who constantly ask, are we there yet? Many Christians become impatient with Christ's delay, and they wander off into distractions. The servant, once more we have master and servant, don't we? Like master, like servant. But Christians should be like his master. The servant who indulges himself in pleasure and abuse is the picture of this, the very picture of this. He so mistakes delay. That is from a human perspective. Of course, from God's perspective, it is no delay at all. The kingdom of God is upon us. It is growing. It is flourishing. And it will be here in its fullness before we know it. But the disobedient servant so mistakes delay from this human perspective. He mistakes it for cancellation, perhaps, of return that he thinks he can do as he pleases with the master's house, rather than occupy himself with what he knows would please his master. And Jesus says that those of us who treat the kingdom of God as our own personal fiefdom will pay a heavy price. Got to preach this one in the mirror. So does every elder, every deacon, every officer of the church. Those who treat the kingdom of God as our own personal fiefdom will pay a heavy price. Those who are unaware of the anytime return of Jesus will pay a lighter price. Once again, we have here, this is a proof text for the gradation, right? The gradation of rewards and punishments, too. There will be. And God is perfectly just. He will righteously administer this justice when that kingdom comes in its fullness. And we will all stand before Him and give account of ourselves for these things. Thirdly, encompassing verses 49 to 53, if you will be fully acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, work on this, work on this. It is urgent that you see things for what they are. That is, be objective, especially about the so-called peace that Christ will bring. Verses 49 to 53. Sometimes a kind of sentimental mushiness creeps into Christianity, right? God is love, nothing else, right? Judge not that you be not judged. Though we're exhorted as well to be as wise as serpents, to discern our brothers' hearts and minds too. Why can't we all just get along? Why can't Christians just accept people for what they are? We're all going to heaven anyway. Oh, so-and-so's in a better place. Right? I heard that a lot about the funeral, about my cousin. But personally, I think she really is in a better place. It's true of her. I'm hoping, praying. But the truth is that Christ's gospel is so fundamentally polarizing. Some of you know this in your own families, don't you? And it was true in my cousin's family for the longest time. The gospel is so fundamentally polarizing that it will divide the most intimate of human relationships. We saw this in Micah. We see it in Christ's words here. Households, 2 verses 3, 3 verses 2, father, son, son, father, mother, daughter, daughter, mother, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law. And I know many of you have known this personally. This strikes home to many of you, doesn't it? Because the gospel is in many, many families, many marriages, fundamentally polarizing, isn't it? That's why we don't marry unequally yoked couples. Number four, encompassing verses 54 to 56. You must be all these things if you will be fully acclimated to the kingdom of God when it dawns, when it comes in its fullness. If you will be fully acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, it is urgent. It is urgent that you have absolute situational awareness. Verses 54 to 56. My son John has briefed me on the Army's unequivocal insistence that all officers have situational awareness. All soldiers, really, right? That is, that you know precisely all of the factors that may have any impact upon you and your mission and your men immediately surrounding you, right? Are the supposed friendlies grouping around you with AK-47s? Is your escape route open or blocked? How quickly can you call in air support if needed? All these things, situational awareness. Jesus is saying the same thing here. What are the surrounding factors that tell me my Lord's kingdom is near or far off? A true disciple should be able to discern these things. You can tell the weather, but you can't tell when the kingdom of God is upon you, is practically in your lap. Situational awareness, you must have it if indeed you will be fully acclimated when the kingdom dawns in its fullness, and it's coming. It's closer for some of us than others, but it's coming. Number 5, verses 57 to 59. If you will be fully acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, it is urgent that you be decisive. That you be decisive. The kind of decision made by Jesus' character on his way to court is priceless, really is. He presumably doesn't have a strong case. Good chance he may end up in jail. As it is with we sinners, do we have a good case before God outside of Christ? I don't think so. So he negotiates a settlement to the best of his advantage before he gets to the gates, before the judge can get a hold of this case. So, dear listener, it is even more urgent. Do you sense the urgency in all of these? Christ says, do these things now. You have no idea when the kingdom will dawn on you in its fullness. It's coming. I have set my face toward Jerusalem, so the kingdom of God is coming soon. You better do these things now if you're going to be there and not surprised and shocked and virtually in a state of hell when it does. Do these things now. Be decisive. Your eternal destiny depends on it. Number 6, finally, verses 1 to 5, chapter 13. If you will be fully acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, it is urgent that you be humbly repentant. Repent now. God-fearers since the days of Job have connected suffering with sin, haven't they? The greater the suffering, apparently, the greater the sin of the sinner. And the Pharisees, they would draw this conclusion about Jesus. They will draw this conclusion when we get to the cross. In two obscure references, historically obscure, not to the people then and there, they were intimately familiar with these, but we are two obscure references, one by the crowd, that is the Galileans, who were always a rebellious lot, the zealots sprung up in Galilee, whose blood Pilate had mixed with temple sacrifices, thus desecrating those sacrifices, and then one by Jesus too, a tower that had fell on residents there. Obviously not built by Joseph and son, were they? Huh? That tower collapsed and killed all of these residents. But in the calculus of the Pharisees, the sin of these sinners must have been great. That is, perhaps, as we look in the mirror, greater than my sin. So since the tower hasn't fallen on me, I must be fairly righteous. But Jesus turns it right back on them, doesn't he? He says, with what's coming, once again, he has a single mind, doesn't he? They bring up these things, but he has his heart set toward Jerusalem, does he not? And he says, he turns it back on them. He says, with what's coming, you yourselves had better be ready. That is humble. How great is your sin? And repentant, too, seeking forgiveness. Don't preen yourself on your own righteousness and say, oh, people, the tower fell on those Galileans, what sinners. Oh, tut, tut, tut. No, repent yourself because the death that is coming is greater than any physical death. It is a spiritual death that is eternal, much greater than the death suffered by these examples put before us. All of these things, urgently, you need to do these things. Make this list. Take this list at home. And make sure that you're doing all of them. It is urgent that you do so. With that, Jesus now transitions from a tone of expectant urgency to verses 6 through 21 in chapter 13. Let's read those, shall we? And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone for this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." It's as if Jesus takes a deep breath and steps back from this sense of urgency. So in these verses, the acclimate, once again, if you're going to acclimate, the swiftly approaching kingdom of God demands that you cultivate becoming patiently nurturing, aptly gracious, and taking the long view, without which the kingdom will be a foreign realm. You will have thought you woke up in hell, unless indeed you are equipped with these things. Now, implicit in the remainder of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is a sense of impending crisis and doom and change. A new age is laboring to be born. Will you be ready? Or will you ignore the call of Jesus to grow, to feed on milk and then meat and become mature so that that age will not catch you completely unawares? Well, if so, then there is a moderating patience that must be cultivated too. We can become so preoccupied with the urgent that we neglect the important. Jesus steps back and points some of these things out to us. Number one, if you will be fully acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, you must patiently nurture the bearing of fruit while there is still time. Here's the vine dresser and his landowner. If you will be fully acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, you must patiently nurture the bearing of fruit while there is still time. Once again, note with me the exquisite balance between the impatient demand of the landowner for results and the one more chance of the vine dresser, right? One more chance of the vine dresser. There's that balance between urgency and patience. Wisdom will discern them. So, dear fellow believer, a day of accounting is swiftly approaching. He who made you has gifted you and equipped you to bear fruit for him in his kingdom. What have you done? What have you done up to this point? Take this day, if you are disappointed as you evaluate, take this day, start where you are, and begin to cultivate these things now. Be patient now. Cultivate patiently now. Will he uproot you and cast you into the fire for being a fake on that day? Or will there be genuine fruit evident on that day? Think in your own life. If this is your condition, if you come up short and you're terrified at what that day will be like, well, implicit in this parable is that there is yet time to patiently bear fruit for God, but not much, right? Some of us more time than others. But get to work now. Secondly, verses 1 to 10. If you will be fully acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, you must act in those given moments of grace. You must act in those given moments of grace. There is apt grace, timely grace, grace that is timed well in the heart and knowledge of Christ. The better part of wisdom is not only knowing what to do, but when to do it. This is now, if you've been tracking with us, this is now the fifth time that Jesus is healed on the Sabbath. Fifth discreet mention of it. How many will there be, do you think? Track with me on this. He does this a lot, doesn't he? Heals on the Sabbath and then puts it out there for the people to deal with. One gets the impression that not only is it legal to heal on the Sabbath, but necessary and appropriate. God relishes, loves, enjoys healing on the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. This woman glorifies God on it following her healing. How apt it is for her to glorify. The sourpuss ruler of the synagogue, however, he's indignant because Jesus is healed on the Sabbath. He says to the people, there are 6 days. Ding, 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 ding. He's healed 5 times already on the Sabbath. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. And note how harshly Jesus upbraids him and him like others like him. Hypocrites, he says. But how gently and graciously he speaks of and to the woman that she's a daughter of Abraham. One of my children, a daughter of Abraham. Should not such a one be loosed from Satan's bond on the Sabbath? Of course, the rhetorical question begs the answer, yes! Of course she should be healed on the Sabbath. How apt, is it not? Well-timed, beautifully timed. Everything Jesus did, beautifully timed, right? In just the Lord's own timing. What kind of day should the Sabbath be? Verse 17 tells us, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. That's what the Sabbath is for. All right, thirdly. If you would be fully acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, you must take the long view of its full effect. Take the long view of its full effect. Verses 18 to 21. Jesus employs a pair of parables. He likes to group things in three, but then break them down into dualities. Jesus employs a pair of parables to cast our vision over the long haul. His kingdom, like a mustard seed, will start out small, unpretentious, but one day you'll wake up. You'll find it extends over the earth such that the nations take refuge in it. That's the sense, the metaphor of the birds nesting in it. It has political implications too. So if you think the gospel has nothing to do with dirty old politics, guess again, all right? The nations will take refuge in the gospel. The nations will take refuge in the gospel. And then parallel to it, like yeast in a lump of dough, it will begin discreetly. The kingdom of God will begin discreetly, contained, right? But slowly, gradually, eventually work its way throughout the entire lump of dough. Humanly speaking, what should have happened to Christianity, huh? Just looking at the bare-bones historical construct, humanly speaking, Christianity never should have grown beyond the Middle Eastern backwater of Judea, right? Who wants to follow a crucified rabbi? Managed to assemble a meager band of 12 ragtag disciples that even they ended up deserting him at the last. What are the odds, huh? What are the odds? Well, regardless of how you rate the sincere adherence or commitment of particular denominations and followers, Christianity is the largest religion in the world, just as a sheer religion. 2,180,000,000 followers, according to the Pew Forum on Religion and Life. Some of that has to be real and integrated, right? And I submit to you more of it than we may suspect. These are guesstimates. God knows his own. He has his own tally, does he not? But listener, behold, how vast the tree now, reaching to the heavens with believers nested, if you will, in every continent and nation and city of the world, I would submit. Listener, behold, the leaven is still working, too. The leaven is still working its way through the lump. We're not done yet. Take the long view. Whether you're looking back or looking forward, take the long view. And what a glorious day it will be as well when the whole lump is leavened, eh? So take the long view, brothers and sisters. Be urgently patient, okay? Be urgently patient. All right, point number three. Verses 22 to 35 in chapter 13. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. You see how he's single-mindedly on his way to passion? And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, and then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from the north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Behold, some who are last, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, encompassing these verses, acclimate. As you prepare for the coming kingdom, note these things. The swiftly approaching kingdom of God demands that you come with extraordinary effort, extraordinary courage, and extraordinary empathy, without which the kingdom will seem like a foreign place. The Christian, if he is to be truly acclimated to God's kingdom when it dawns, must evidence some extraordinary traits. Verses 22 to 30. If you would be fully acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, you must exercise extraordinary effort. Jesus is asked a question all naive believers ask at one time or another. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Been some answers in the past, haven't there? How about exactly 144,000 believers in heaven, right? Jehovah's Witnesses maintain that. Once they got beyond 144,000, what do you do with all those excess JWs, huh? Or all those Pharisees, too, right? They would all be Pharisees in the kingdom of God. That's at least what they thought. Few of them, just a few, you know. But Jesus does not answer that question directly, does he? That knowledge is God's alone. But he discreetly implies that the easy sentimental mentality of the universalist on the other side of things, that is, all humanity will eventually be saved. The universalist teaches that that every single human person will be saved at one day. There are a number of teachers have taught this. Modernly, Karl Barth taught this at one time. But Christ implies that this is just wrong. Just wrong. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door, right? strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The Greek word employed here is a strong imperative. Agonizomai. Agonizomai. Strive mightily. Strain to achieve. And of course, can you hear the English derivative in that? Agonizomai, right? Agony, right? With great agony. And that the door is narrow means it is difficult. That one must strive mightily means that it is not a broad, easy entry, right? The Matthean equivalent of this, the way to destruction is broad and easy, is it not? It's the way of the world. That is the way of destruction when it is broad and easy. The offer of salvation, the open door, has a definite closing date too, doesn't it? Definite closing date. That is Christ's return. Oh, how the eyes will open on that day, right? Oh, Bill Maher will say, oh, boy, was I wrong. Right? That scoffing, scurrilous mocker of the religious faith. Or Richard Dawkins, I'm reading a book by Richard Dawkins now on evolution. And he is just a scoffer of religion and Christ and Christianity. Christopher Hitchens, now, maybe some of you saw his debates with Doug Wilson. He passed away here recently, so he knows already, doesn't he? He's apprised of these things now. But it's too late, and it will be far too late for those once the kingdom of God dawns in its fullness. Then verses 31 to 33, number 2. If you would be fully acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, you must exercise extraordinary courage. Extraordinary courage. Now, Jesus pays a subtle... You can bet that this was brought back to Herod, too. Jesus, Herod, what will Herod do later, right? Herod will consult with Pilate. They had strained relationships before, but they will consult together. Jesus pays a subtle compliment, insult, at the same time to Herod by calling him a fox. Verses 31 to 33. The ancients held out three things about the fox. It was the most cunning, the most destructive, and the most worthless of all animals. If you ever had a fox in your hen house, you know, that's a metaphor, isn't it, in our culture today? But we've really had a fox in our hen house. And they are all of these things. Very cunning. There's no chicken wire. There's no nails and doors and boards that you can put on a chicken house that a fox can't outsmart. Very cunning animals. Very cunning. Very destructive. And worthless. Foxes are pretty. They have great coats, don't they? But if you own animals, they're worthless. You ought to pick them off. Now, don't, those of you animal lovers out there, don't charge the pulpit here. But I keep a 22 for those kinds of animals. Well, Herod is likened unto a fox for precisely these reasons, like double entendre. Sure, he's cunning, and he was. The Herod family was very cunning, if you read the history of this period, but also implying that he's destructive and worthless, too. This vignette foreshadows Jesus' challenge to the ruling authorities. They may pride and preen themselves on being the powers in the region, but there is another who is sovereign. It is the living God, Father of His only Son, who will accomplish His mission, even using those earthly powers to do it, right? Even using Pilate and Herod and Caesar to accomplish His mission. Jesus will go forward despite the threat, and so must we, and do so with extraordinary courage, knowing that God is with you. I think of men like Zacharias Abraham. You should check our website out and learn a little bit more about Zacharias Abraham. Indeed, a courageous Christian out there as he challenges and wins converts too, slowly but surely. There is on the African continent, North African continent, a revival going on, if you will, where a lot of Muslims are coming to Christ. This is not widely broadcast or published, but Zacharias Abraham is a part of this too. In Eritrea, just a devastated, impoverished, desert wasteland, and yet Christ is there, and he's being preached by men like Zacharias Abraham, men with extraordinary courage. And then thirdly, if you would be fully acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, you must exercise extraordinary empathy. Extraordinary empathy. Jesus' lament over Jerusalem displays his open heart, does it not? Have you ever observed a hen with chicks? Huh? I feel like a grade schooler sometimes with Debbie's demonstrations of chickens and chicks and goats and whatever it may be. Have you ever observed a hen with chicks? Or green belt, the ducks with their ducklings, geese with their goslings? It's a model of loving care. And so, God would nurture his own, and so we must nurture the church. Jerusalem did it, and it was destroyed, was it not? This is a foreboding, a foreshadowing of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. No one who comes under the preaching of the gospel will be able to say on that day, I never heard that God loved me. I was never invited. No, you heard. You turned away. But for those of us in leadership, we see what should be indeed the pastor's heart, the elder's heart, the deacon's heart, as we look out upon our flock, as we ponder our flock, as we pray for, minister to the flock. So go out and cultivate and practice these things, brothers and sisters. And you will be acclimated to the kingdom of God when it dawns upon you. You will not say, what is this place? What is this world? You will be at home in it. Finally, then, in chapter 14, verses 1 to 14, let us read those. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Finally, point number four. As you become acclimated for the kingdom, towards the kingdom. The swiftly approaching kingdom of God demands that you come without prejudice, without presumption, and without expecting quid pro quo. Without which, the kingdom will be a foreign realm to you if you carry these things into the kingdom. With as many attributes we must acquire in our walk of discipleship, there are qualities we must eschew. You like that word? I like that word. I use that a lot, don't I? There are also things that you must divest yourself of. Number one, if you would be fully acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, you must come into it without prejudice. This is now the sixth discrete account of Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, which is, of course, a full work week, right? 6 days of labor. This is Jesus' labor. This is his work. Initially, the protests were frequent and indignant. There's been a consistent theme throughout it all, right? Man, if even your ox were to fall into a ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't you take the time to pull it out? Yes. Well, I'm pulling X, Y, and Z out of their respective ditches. And initially, the protests were loud, frequent, and indignant, weren't they? How about now? They could not reply to these things. So simply, so elegantly, so beautifully concluded, huh? This will be the last time we see Jesus healing on the Sabbath. He's put in his full work week. Secondly, if you would be acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, you must come into it without presumption. The Pharisees imagined themselves as marching into the kingdom at the head of the line, right? They'd done all these things. They staked out the law, guarded it carefully, and they were super obedient to it. Being so righteous, surely they would sit at the head of the table. Sorry, man. Sorry, Mr. Pharisees, it's going to be the pastors instead, right? It's going to be the pastors that sit at the head of the table. Oh, boy. God save me from thinking that. We've already gotten a hint of things to come, right? Behold, some who are last will be first. And some are first who will be last. It can be argued that the very act of pridefully presuming to be first automatically puts you in the back of the line, doesn't it? A real corollary to this, of course, is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. It's coming. It is a kingdom irony, is it not, that genuine humility, biblical humility, realizes who you are under the gaze and guidance of God. And that you just might be deluding yourself and estimating yourself. Who's the best judge of estimating who and what you are, huh? As a person, as an individual, as a Christian. Oh, mirror, mirror on the wall, right? We flatter ourselves. It's not us. No. It is the kingdom irony that genuine humility raises your estimation in God's sight. In this sense, the first will be last and the last will be first, right? Thirdly, verses 12 to 14, if you would be fully acclimated to God's kingdom when it comes, you must come to it without expecting quid pro quo. Good Latin, quid pro quo. I think maybe our lawyer over here, Brian, he could translate that for us, although it's common enough in our culture that we probably know what it means, right? This for that. That is, you give something, expecting something in return. How we are prone to this, right? How we are prone to this as human beings. Corporations give large donations to politicians, expecting favorable treatment when legislation affecting them comes up. Oh, no, we just give it generously because we like, no, you don't. Don't give me that. A member gives a large donation to the church, expecting to be elected elder at the annual meeting. I've seen that before. A driver contributes to the policeman's charity, gets a sticker for his bumper, expecting the traffic officer who stops him to pass on a ticket, right? Does it work? On and on it goes. But quid pro quo is wired into our nature, isn't it? And it doesn't change when we conceive of God either. And how he will behave towards us. I'll be a good Christian, generous, kind, magnanimous to all, so I'll get good stuff from God. But Jesus says, eschew this trait, right? Change it by perspective in the course of your discipleship. I love how St. Francis of Assisi took this literally. From time to time, if he could rub two coins together, he would have a banquet, and he would do this literally. He'd go out into the streets, he'd get the beggars, the poor, the broken, the lame, the crippled, and he'd have them all to his feast. One of my favorite pastors, Pastor Tony Alstrom, one of his favorite things to do was to distribute the diaconal gifts. He'd let the deacons sort out who was going to get what, and he would have nothing to do with that. But he'd want to be there to distribute the gifts. And he'd knock on people's doors, he'd hand them the gift, and he'd say, this is from Jesus. be no mention of his name. He wouldn't introduce himself or the church or anything else. He said, this is from Jesus. And then he'd beat feet. All the credit, all the glory went to Christ. He loved doing that. Work on these attributes. Become acclimated to the kingdom of God so that when it dawns, you won't say, what is this? Where am I? I had no idea, right? But that you'll be saying, all right, finally, I'm able to exercise my full powers and glories in Christ. Both the ones you must acquire and the ones you must eschew as well, brothers and sisters. With that in mind, let us now come to that place where we find grace to do precisely these things. The grace we find in the body and blood of the Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.